All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's our last, morning chapel together. And again, what a joy and privilege to be with you. I wanted to quickly set up a video that I'd like to share with you, if I may. But just a prayer request, some information to share. Some of you have been checking out the church that I pastor, that my wife and I started about 18 years ago, and you may have noticed when you go to our website that we're going through a major transition in our own personal lives. We turned in our resignation a couple months ago. It's been one of the most gut-wrenching emotional decisions to relinquish a church that you love, but we're feeling that God's called us into a new chapter, a new season, to encourage the global church. And so we will be probably traveling a little bit more, as well as engage in a humanitarian organization that we started about 9 years ago called One Day's Wages. And we'll go ahead and share that video very soon. But we share this again in hopes that for whatever reason, if the Holy Spirit puts us in your thought, for you to join us in prayer. There's probably not enough time for me to share some of the inner workings of the story, but if you wanted to hear more about why we made this decision, we did an interview with Christianity Today a couple months ago, and so you can read that online. It's a fairly extensive interview that we did with them. And I was really, one of the things that really intrigued me about this is that a lot of people were surprised, why would a pastor leave a church that he's planted that's flourishing and doing well? And we felt like that was the best time to make that move. And when we shared this news with our congregation, we were a little surprised because so many people were triggered because they've had so many experiences of bad transitions. And I realize it's not because there aren't good transitions, it's just that only bad transitions are covered. And I hope that makes sense. And sometimes I feel like the larger media, we tend to highlight only bad news. And so I think as Christians, while we acknowledge that sometimes those things happen, we also need to get into the rhythm of sharing not just gospel and good news, but we need to testify to good things every day, even mundane things that are going on in our lives. And I hope that you will commit to that in your own life, is to share what God is doing in your life. So this is a 4-minute video, and it gives you a glimpse, and this is an invitation for you to learn more about this work that God called us to, and it's the alleviation of extreme poverty around the world. So let's go ahead and show this video. My name is Eugene Cho. My wife, Minhee, and I have been married nearly 20 years. We have 3 children. Minhee's a therapist and I'm a pastor. We're not rock stars or celebrities or millionaires. We're just average folk trying to live lives of faith, hope, and love. In the fall of 2009, our family started a humanitarian organization called One Day's Wages, a grassroots movement of people, stories, and actions to alleviate extreme global poverty. In our world today, there are still 1.2 billion people that live in extreme poverty. The issues are complex and numerous, but the experts agree that we can end extreme poverty in our lifetime. To start ODW, we honored a pledge to donate a year's wages. To make that possible, we spent 3 years saving, simplifying, and selling stuff we just didn't need. In giving, we then invited and inspired people around the world to consider donating one day's wages. You see, one day's wages is the equivalent of 0.4% of one's annual salary. But for those living in extreme poverty, the impact can be significant. And our pledge to you remains very simple. Number one, 100% of your donations go to carefully vetted projects and organizations. And two, it's never glamorous, simple, or sexy, but we'll prove to you how your funds will be used to empower people to lift themselves out of poverty. We've been so humbled and amazed that with your help, we've raised nearly $2 million. Now, how is this possible? Well, we're a grassroots movement. Over 10,000 people from over 40 countries have joined and given.
Thousands of women, men, and children have started birthday idea and group campaigns to activate their friends to join. For example, Wiley bicycled across America, 3,200 miles. Angie, a mother of two, shaved her head. Darren completed a triathlon. Esther ran a marathon. 18 friends climbed a very big mountain. Songwriters and bands and hip-hop artists and breakdancers joined. Companies, small businesses, churches, schools joined the movement of One Day's Wages. Through your help, here's a glimpse of our impact together. We help construct far western Nepal's most comprehensive microbiology lab. 20 Iraqi children received life-saving heart surgeries, and local Iraqi medical professionals received 5,000 hours of training so that they might perform future surgeries. About 1,200 people in Nanplim, Haiti now have access to clean water. We help build a maternity ward and laboratory in Mali. This beautiful little girl was the first baby born in this clinic. Her name is Diakine. Let's be honest, we can't change the entire world, but that's not an excuse to do nothing. We can't change the entire world, but we can impact the world of many and in the process be changed ourselves. Join the movement of One Day's Wages.
If you get a chance, you can just check out more information on onedayswages.org. That video was shot a couple years ago, and we're about 9 years into it, and we've raised $7 million. And all of it just kind of goes to empower people. And again, it's just everyday people that are joining us, and we're so grateful for it. If for whatever reason you guys want to track with us and kind of keep us on your prayer list, you can follow us on social media. You'll be able to find me on Facebook and Instagram as well. This is what I want to do today. I feel like I've not finished a single sermon this past week, and which is good, because that way when I don't finish sermons, then that somehow like eggs on Dave and Mike to keep inviting me next year. So I'll just say, hey, I'll finish it next year. But I want to be able to wrap up a few things if I can. But I particularly want to go back to yesterday's passage, if I may, because I really only got through half of yesterday's sermon. And so I want to read this once more, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And just by the number of questions that I received yesterday, I think it'll be good for us to spend some additional time here. So John chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I want to read this once more, if I may. Listen to God's word. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." I want to just pause here for a second. In fact, as we kind of read through this, I want to pause here for a couple moments as we kind of do a verse-by-verse exegesis, and then we'll talk about some big topics here. Refresher, these are the Jews who believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah, and yet there was a kind of a disconnect, a dissonance, a fragmentation. And in some ways, I think this gives us an honest opportunity to examine ourselves and say, yes, we believe in Jesus, we place our trust in Jesus Christ, but we can also acknowledge maybe there are places and spaces in our own lives. Maybe there are places in our churches, in our camps, in the larger evangelicalism or in your tradition or your stream where God is desiring depth. But the part that I love about verse 31 that I think it's so critical is this: if you hold to my teaching. If you hold to my teaching, that means that Jesus' teaching, even in today's world, where he still remains on trial, not just in the secular world, but even in the Christian world, his teachings are absolutely vital to us. And part of the problem is that we don't always know his teaching. you may have heard through lots of resources or sociologists, Pastor Ray's mentioned on numerous occasions that we live in a time today where illiteracy of scriptures, our knowledge of the scriptures, is at an alarming low rate right now. And when I mention this, I say this not to look at other people. This is that moment we have to really examine our own selves and say, how am I doing in the studying, in the learning, in the memorizing, in the meditating, in the absorbing of God's word in my life, in the teaching of scriptures in my life? Verse 32 is really interesting because it goes like this: then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's actually one of the verses that, if you've gone to church for a few years, it's actually a verse that's fairly well quoted in many, many circles. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The thing is, it's always good to know popular verses in its context. And this would be one of that. And so when Jesus is speaking about truth, he's speaking about his teachings. Not popular views, not Hollywood views, not even necessarily your favorite pastor's views, because we can be somewhat skewed as well. But he's talking about Jesus's teachings, about the word of God, about the holy scriptures. Now listen, we don't worship the Bible. The Bible doesn't save us, but the word of God is a lamp unto our feet that gives us illumination and direction to the word of God, and that is Jesus the Christ, the word made flesh. So we'll go on. They answered him in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" We talked about this yesterday. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now there's some good news here. We're going to talk about sin again today. You're welcome. Verse number 35, we'll get there. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, I love this because he's talking about the truth setting us free, but he's again reminding us, just in case we're somehow skewing and misquoting this particular scripture, the source of freedom is not our own self-revelation or illumination. I think in some ways, this is the largest pervasive mantra in different phrases in our world today. You can do it. You can save yourself. There is savior in our illumination, in our intellectualization, if you will. And he's reminding his followers. These are some of the most brilliant of scholars during that time because they were religious leaders. They were the who's who of that particular denomination or sect, if you will. And Jesus says, the Son, Jesus himself, he's the Messiah. His whole point in the Gospel of John is, man, I am who I am. I am the great shepherd. I am the seven great I ams, going back all the way to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, when people ask me who God is, who you are, what do I say? And Yahweh says, you tell them, I am who I am. So the Gospel of John is Jesus again communicating to the religious leaders, to the Jewish people, to Gentiles, to centurions, to Roman soldiers, to everyone who has ears to hear, to you in our world today. Whether you are religious, whether you are nebulous, spiritual but not religious, no matter who you are, he's saying, I am your Savior. That's good news. This is incredible news. And it goes on, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word." It's pretty dramatic. "I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did." And I think in some ways, we'll use that to launch into our time here. You get what Jesus is saying. You're saying, you're claiming certain words, certain lineage, which means certain privilege, certain platforms, certain influence, and yet you're not doing what Abraham did. And this is my biggest concern when I hear people say, well, we're a Christian nation, and may we pray that America will grow to become more godly. But when we say we're a Christian nation, we should be careful what we say. That means we have to act like Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And so for us, and I'm not saying this to shame us or to blame us or to heap guilt on us. It means that as we lean on God's grace, as we profess the name of Jesus, as humbly as we can, not boasting in our own self-righteousness, but as we lean on the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we seek to embody the teachings of Jesus. It means that the fruits of the Spirit is not just something that we learn once a year at a camp through your kids who come back home and say, guess what, I learned the fruit of the Spirit song, but it's something on a daily basis. From the minute that we rise up, we say, God, I desire to be an ambassador, a representative. I desire to be your son, your daughter. I desire, in fact, I would say every single day we should make a decision to recommit our lives to Christ every single day. Martin Luther once said that we need to hear the gospel every single day because we forget the gospel every single day. That sounds really intense, and I examine my own life and I go, I think that's true. I think it's true. And so he's speaking, as we mentioned yesterday, to a group of people who once began, they were so important and so critical and so necessary. God really raised up these religious leaders, these Pharisees, in order that they might serve the people. But eventually what happened is they devised a religion where people began to serve them. Does that make sense? Now, this might sound really weird because I belong to a denomination, but it really scares me if churches exist to serve denominations and not the other way around. It would alarm me if churches aren't here to serve people, and rather it's you, it's people and our resources and our giving and our volunteering that seeks to serve the institution of the church. That would be dangerous. Because we're playing the game of religion, and God desires, he's not in the game of religion, he desires for us, Jesus, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind, and love our neighbors. And when he's speaking about loving our neighbors, I want you to really absorb this into your heart. It's not just neighbors who look like you, think like you, feel like you, and particularly in our context today, even vote like you. The last one is the hardest one for me, if I can just be very honest. It's incredibly hard because I simply want to just point the finger and say, get behind me, whoever you voted for. I gotta be nebulous when I speak about these things. Some of you are like, are you a liberal or you're a demo? Are you a liberal or you're a conservative? And my response is this. This is really very important. People ask me, you know, Pastor Eugene, are you a liberal or are you a conservative? And I say, on what issue? Like, seriously, we have to subscribe to one thing? You think the kingdom of God can be monopolized by a mere human American party? Give me a break. Are you serious? You can clap, it's okay. It's okay, you can be quasi-Pentecostal, it's okay. It's like the polite clap, this is the golf clap. Yeah. On what issue? So as we're speaking about human flourishing, about loving our neighbors, about seeking to follow the teachings of Jesus, it's amazing because even these religious leaders, even the disciples, so many people, they're trying to box Jesus in. But you see that, right? It doesn't necessarily use that language, but on a constant basis, they're trying to box Jesus in. And so when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at the Genesis, at the beginning of Passion Week, the final week of Jesus, and many people are waving their palm trees, Hosanna, Hosanna. The thing is, not every single one of them are saying Hosanna with the right truth in mind. Some of them are thinking about this Jesus, Messiah, restoring Israel to a particular prominence. They want political Jesus. They want powerful Jesus. They want mighty Jesus. They want Republican Jesus, Democrat Jesus, progressive Jesus, conservative Jesus. You cannot box Jesus in. And that's what he's constantly saying, is that ultimately the kingdom of God defies our human boxes. Now, let's talk a little bit about this thing called sin. And again, as we're talking about sin, it's really not, the reason why I love talking about sin is because there's good news. Like, it would be horrible if we were at a camp and we were talking about sin, we're bashing you, slamming you, making you feel guilty and shaming you. And then I said, see you next year. I know the flyers have been made for the speakers next year, but I'm sure they would feel empowered to say, let's just rip up that poster. We can do it all over again. Because there's good news. I'll give you an example. This sounds like I'm a spiritual masochist, if you will, but I love the word repent. I love it. The reason why some of us don't like it is because when we've heard it, maybe said or preached or spoken or shouted over us, I think it was in a way that did not perfectly or better capture what that word repent or repentance means. In my mind, as I read the scriptures, repentance is one of the most beautiful words in the scripture because it means that God has a better way. It means that when we're engaging in a particular sin, particular choice, particular anger, particular addiction, particular blank, whatever it may be, that's not the end. That's not the master of our lives. It doesn't have to be this way. And so when Jesus, when pastors, when leaders, when brothers and sisters in Christ tell us lovingly repent, it's because they're saying there is a better way in God. That leads to life. It leads to flourishing. So I want to spend some time speaking about some very practical things that first, A, we can do for our own personal stuff, right? And again, I don't know what you struggle with, but I know that every single one of us, we still sin. And we're constantly engaging where we're wanting God to continue to mold us more into his likeness. So there's many things that we can speak about, but I want to speak to you about five things, if I may, five practical things to help us in our own personal self-reflection, and then we'll get into the kind of the dicey talk about institutional sin, okay? Number one, here's the first thing, practical things about just our own personal lives. As we're speaking about, if we want to experience life, sometimes you have to acknowledge the barriers. Number one, name it. I'm not saying that you have to come up during campfire tonight and tell the entire camp. I'm not saying you have to put it on Facebook. I'm not saying that you have to make a personalized t-shirt with Mount Hermon's logo on it. I'm simply saying that with your trusted friends and even just to yourself, there is a power in naming that which serves as barriers of life and flourishing in your life. If you've ever needed to engage in an AA meeting or addiction meeting, as I struggled with when I was in high school and college, the hardest thing, the hardest barrier is to go to a group or go to some friends and to introduce yourself and say, I struggle with this. But when you name it, you're actually removing or starting the process of removing that thing's mastery over your life. I'm not saying that that's it. I'm not saying it's a path to easy solution, but you begin in naming your struggles, in naming your addictions, in naming your sin, in naming your fear. You're that much more well-equipped to be able to start praying for those very things. Here's the second thing. We need to beseech the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, one of the reasons why I think I really enjoy coming to family camp, this is only my second time, but I'm amazed at the number of traditions and streams represented in family camp. Right? It's amazing. Like, this family camp proves to the Christendom world that people from different traditions can gather together and worship Jesus. Praise God. I mean, it's pretty amazing. When you can come and say, you know what, I'm going to check some of the things that I always insist on, or my churches or my denominations insist on, and we come to worship Jesus Christ. But one of my biggest concerns, even as I say that, is sometimes I get really concerned that we believe in a Trinitarian theology of God, but without the Holy Spirit. And when I say Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that you have to speak out in tongues or bust out in songs or dance. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we absolutely believe in the gift, in the present, in the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, our great counselor, our advocate. Can you imagine not utilizing this very embodiment of God in the presence, in the Holy Spirit, in our lives to navigate the joys, the challenges, the mountaintops, the valleys, and everything in between? It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. It's divine work in other ways. When one of the big teaching series this past year, and if you get a chance, and maybe you're struggling with forgiveness, and our church, we did a five-week series on forgiveness, and I really feel like our teaching team, they did just a really good, important job teaching through the theology of forgiveness. But one of the most important things that we told people is that forgiveness is divine work. It's spiritual work. To do it, even if you learn all the how-tos from all the experts, without the gift and the leading and the working of the Holy Spirit, it's futile. I see this in a similar way. If we're trying to save ourselves and better ourselves, and what? Nearly so many books on all the bestsellers lists is, how do you better yourself? Now, I'm not saying that there's not good resources for us to learn. I'm simply saying for us to do church, to do ministry, to do marriage, to do parenting, to do life, to do spiritual discipleship without the presence, moving guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's like you playing basketball. A pickup basketball, and LeBron James is on the bench, and you're saying, no, we don't need you. I got this. It doesn't make sense. Here's the third thing. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. Listen, I know I'm speaking to a bunch of adults. You have lots of experience, lots of history. I've met a dozen pastors and leaders and fathers and priests here. There's accomplished people. We have folks in the military who do 5,000 sit-ups in 2 minutes and all of that. I mean, there's so much accomplishment here, right? There's so many things here, right? We got lawyers and business people and entrepreneurs and stay-at-home moms or dads who are juggling 15 things. I mean, you're all amazing. And I really genuinely mean this. You're all amazing. So this might sound like I'm sounding condescending. I'm simply saying that there is something called, here it is, the devil. Ah! Oh, scary Asian man talking about devil. Don't repeat that. Don't repeat that. But sometimes when we speak about the reality of evil, sometimes as Christians we freak out. Now, this is probably a good time for me to dig in a little bit and spend some time talking about what is the devil and what is its role and what does it seek to do? Now, I can't say that I'm an expert in the devil, but I can tell you that there are two ginormous mistakes that I think Christians make on the topic of evil slash the devil. Whatever you want to call it, Satan, Beelzebub, whatever you want to call it, okay? There's two ginormous mistakes, and it's actually not necessarily even my thought, and therefore, I'm just going to quote or refer to C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis provides some exceptional teaching about the role of the devil. And when he speaks about the devil, he says that there are two mistakes that we make. Man, I gotta find this because I can't miss. Here it is. Okay, so there's two mistakes that we make about the devil. One is when we ignore its reality. So we're absolutely naive. We just absolutely ignore it. And you could say that because sometimes we lean towards the flesh, the carnal, the physicality, we want to ignore things that are about the soul. Now, I don't think C.S. Lewis said this, and there's been arguments and debates, but there is a quote that is sometimes attributed to C.S. Lewis where it says that we're not just merely bodies, we're souls with a body. So one of the mistakes that we make is when we altogether ignore the reality, the presence of the devil. Here's the other mistake. What's the other mistake? We give the devil too much power. Meaning, we're in absolute fear. We're paralyzed by that very mention of the word devil. In fact, if you were to ask the average Christian this question, what's the opposite of God? The majority of people probably would say, well, it's Satan. Wrong. There is only one God. God has no rival, as we sang on the first night. If God has no rival, there is no opposite to God. There is only one true God. Even the devil, even demonic forces bow at the sheer presence and power of God. And so as Christians, we have this wisdom to be in this tension where we're not naive and stupid and say this is nonsense. We acknowledge it, but we also claim the power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why when I see people engaging in addiction, we have to address both. This is what C.S. Lewis says in an address that he gave at Magdalene College in Oxford in 1941. If you're curious or interested, this is what he says. This is, quote, "There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels, and I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God. Satan, the leader or dictator of devils, is the opposite, not of God, but of Michael." Does that make sense? This is really important. This is what it means to have kind of this acumen, this knowledge where we're equipped, where we understand. We don't want to be naive, but we also want to be wise and shrewd. So what does that mean on a practical level? On a practical level, it means that on this earth, on this side of heaven, as we wrestle with principalities of power and darkness, both personal and corporate and institutional, it means Yes, even Satan, the forces of evil, bow to the authority of God, but Satan is also at work. It works, and it seeks to deceive human beings. It seeks to trick us, to deceive us, to lie to us. And if you've ever been in a competition, because we're saying Satan is not on parallel to God, but it also has some influence. That's very clear. All you have to do is look around the world. It's not a cop-out answer to say everything is Satan's fault, but it's to say that Satan is at work around the world. If you've ever been in some kind of a competition, and I don't know about you, but so I love competition. I'm very competitive, okay? And I've learned over the years, as you grow older, you get humble and you're less competitive. But I love playing sports, and so as a result, I have separated both shoulders numerous times. I've blown out both knees, and I've ruptured both of my Achilles, okay? All playing sports, okay? Volleyball, basketball. And so I'm like a gift to doctors. They wanna, you know, poke me and prod me, and how are you still moving? And but I'm still trying to crush my kids, and it's getting very, very discouraging as of late, all right? Last night, they were just chopping me up on the basketball courts. And so if you've ever played sports and you're somewhat competitive, what do? Like, you know, as Christians, we can get on the court and we say nice phrases like, oh, let's have fellowship in the name of Jesus, and we'll have a little men's sharing time. It'll be good fellowship, and we'll hang out, we'll share stories. And then when someone says, hey, let's play a game, like everything changes. Like just changes, like pastors know, like they relinquish their call to ministry, they just kind of go on, and it's just like that. But one of the things that you do is once, if you're playing competitively, what do? If you know what you're doing, the majority of your time, especially from the get-go, is assessing your opponent. You assess your opponent. I want to know, does this person dribble towards the right, towards the left? I want to know how he shoots or how she shoots. If I'm playing ping pong with you, which is maybe a more simple illustration, like, you know how in the beginning everyone's kind of playing casually, you're ping, P-I-N-G, whatever it might be. And then when you say you want to play, what I'll do, because I take it seriously and I think Asians need to dominate the world, and so as we're playing ping pong on this, right, is that I'll start hitting the ball to your backhand. Why? Because they say that about 95% of people lean towards hitting their forehand. And if for whatever reason you struggle hitting the ping pong on your backhand, if it's a competition, I just want you to know, I know I'm here as a speaker and I know I'm a pastor, I will hit that ball all the time to your backhand. Oh, and I'll crush you. In the name of Jesus. I mean, I'll crush you. Because that's what happens. So what I'm saying is, do you know that there is something called the devil who desires to expose the reality that on this side of earth, on this side of heaven, before that time when Jesus comes to restore all things, as we still struggle with things, the devil seeks to expose our weakness. Richard Foster, who wrote a book that's somewhat well known to some of you called Celebrations of Discipline, he also wrote another book called Money, Sex, and Power. These were the days when books were very specifically titled about what it was about. And so it was about money, sex, and power. Okay? So, and it simply speaks to naming, the power of naming some of that which many people struggle with. I mean, you don't have to look around. Like, we all struggle on some level of money, sex, and power. Like, if you take Marketing 101, If you go to a university class and the first class that you take because you're interested in marketing or advertising, they call it Marketing 101, and they'll tell you that every single human being, there's five particular areas that really demonstrate our need, our desire for fame, our influence, power, sex, and success, I think. And every advertisement, not every, but many advertisements seeks to somehow prod us on those things. Don't be naive. After we name something, there is a certain power. Here it is. This sounds, you might think, gosh, this sounds so youth groupish. There's so much that we can learn from our young brothers and sisters. There's so much that we can learn from our children. Here it is. We run away. We run away. This is why Paul, on numerous occasions, he says to those who were listening, particularly in 1 Corinthians 16:18, he says, flee away, run away. Chapter 6, verse 18, run away from sexual immorality, as one example. Let me give you a story. Many years ago, I heard the story about a young daughter, and I'll just call her Jane. Jane was 6-7 years old, and Jane, like lots of other kids, playing outside in the summer months. Except something happened to Jane when a particular sound became a bit more loud from a distance. It was the sound, the jingles of the ice cream truck. Do you remember growing up in neighborhoods and you heard the ice cream truck? Like in my neighborhood, we call that person the ice cream man. The ice cream man. And what Jane did is what all the other kids, when they heard the noise, they looked up for a second, looked at each other, and they all shouted in unison, ice cream man, ice cream man, ice cream man. And then they all ran to their respective homes, ravaged their piggy banks, and then they ran to the ice cream man. Oh, the ice cream man knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly. And the next thing you know, you've got this humongous crowd of kids at the ice cream truck. And so one day, Jane's mom goes by her daughter's bed, and Jane is on her bed. She's on her knees, and she's just praying such a simple, innocent prayer. And I'll never forget this prayer. Jane says, God, I need your help. Mama's birthday is coming up. I want to buy something special for Mama. But every time the ice cream man comes, I take all the money I saved for that week and I just go after ice cream. And then she says, God, help me when I hear the ice cream man. Help me to run the other way. I know what you're thinking. Polite clap. It's a nice story. I think it's so profound. I think there's, what's maturity? Maturity isn't perfection. If you think maturity is perfection, then you're going to struggle with pathological lying for your life. Maturity is self-awareness. Maturity is self-awareness. It's having the awareness of naming. What is it that I struggle with? Here's the fourth thing. Seek accountability, community, and help. You know, I want to be careful because sometimes when I say in the Asian culture, because Asian culture can't be defined by Korean culture, it can't be defined simply by East Asian culture, it can't be defined by one particular nation, but I've, in my studies, in my conversations, in some, probably more than the majority of Asian cultures, one of the most difficult things for us to do is to ask for help. but particularly for professional, clinical, therapeutic, counseling help. And there's lots of different layers to it. But I want you to know that as we're talking about what can we do, there is, I can't think of anything more courageous and brave for us as human beings desiring life and wholeness and flourishing to say, I desire and I need help in my life. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to tell everyone, as I mentioned in number one. I'm saying that if there's something that you're struggling with and you realize, wow, this isn't just about me, myself, and I actually need other people, experts, family, church, pastors, small group to come alongside, I want you to know, man, you are brave. And we need that kind of bravery, that kind of courage in the church, in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our youth, to be able to begin a path towards growth, change, transformation, wholeness, healing. Here's the last thing on this particular help is this. As we're talking about sin, remember God's grace. Remember God's grace. See, sometimes I wonder, as I mentioned on the first day, that the word grace is one of those things that we've used so much that we don't quite understand what it is. And I really believe that if you, just for a glimpse, friends, just for a glimpse, if you were to capture the depth of our sinfulness in our life, the sinfulness that disconnects us to God, that divides us from God, that separates us from God. If we can just capture a glimpse of that, then we begin to understand the significance of the cross. And then we begin to realize the significance of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it truly is not something that we deserve. Let me give you an example. You know, years ago, it's amazing how much technology and times have changed. But, you know, as we're talking about like telephones where you had to dial, and if you misdialed, you hung up and had to do it again and all that kind of stuff. I think about many years ago when Minhee and I first got married 22 years ago, we had an old school vacuum. An old school vacuum where it's an old Hoover and you've got this bag inside, this larger kind of container, and you have no idea what's going on. And so we were at Costco and we saw this newish vacuum and we made this investment. I happen to think it's one of the greatest inventions in human history. It's the vacuum with the see-through canister. Now, nowadays, almost all vacuums are like that, but 22 years ago, it was like, wow, what is this? And I still remember, because long time ago, my philosophy of cleaning is, if it doesn't look dirty, why waste your time? Like dishes, like Minhee and I had different philosophies of dishes. I love, because I'm a conservationist, I like to wash dishes once a month. You know, you save it. And then she likes to do it every single meal. I said, she wastes water. It's horrible. And so when it came to cleaning, my thought was, she would say, hey, why don't you vacuum? And I'm like, why? It's not that dirty. And so we get this vacuum. And I remember the first time using this vacuum, vacuuming our living room. And I could not believe what it was picking up. This is the same vacuum. I'm like rolling all over the ground and so forth. I mean, it was nasty. That vacuum made me change my life, not necessarily for the good, because anytime people came to visit, I said, goodbye, take care, we love you, thanks for coming by, vacuum comes out. I'm just vacuuming all the time. And I really think if we just captured a glimpse, just a glimpse, of that which God saved us from, you're gonna sing Amazing Grace differently. You're gonna sing Amazing Grace with so much gratitude and joy. Sometimes we think we deserve God's grace. We're living in a place where we're grabbing grace for ourselves. I deserve this. Man, we deserve death and condemnation. So I want you to know, as we're speaking about grace, there's nothing, nothing beyond the redemptive grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe that there's something in your life, in your spouse's life, in your kid's life, in your parents' life, in your enemy's life, that's beyond God's redemptive power and grace, it's probably time for you to find a new theology of God's redemptive power and grace. It changes everything. And it changes you. But as we're speaking about sin, sometimes I think in a consumption culture orientation, where it's about me, myself, and I, you matter, God loves you, God cares for you, God rescues sinners like me and you, but one of the dangers about Christianity in a consumption-based culture is that if we're not careful, it's simply about me, myself, I, my Mount Hermon, my family camp, my cabin, thanks for explaining that, thank you for applauding, my church, my quiet time, my small group, my family, my kin, my tribe, and all is good. If I'm good, then we're good. Now, the danger of it is that it's narrow-minded. God cares about you and your cabins. But God cares about, as I shared the first day, about the world. This is why he turns everything upside down. He says, love your enemies. People are just stunned. Love the prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and children, people that were often dismissed in that world. He cares about collective human flourishing. This is why we care not just about personal sin, but we care about institutional, cultural, societal, corporate sin. We care about this because it's one of the ways that the deceiver, principalities of power and darkness, also seeks to work. Now, let me just give you an example. And this is where, you know, I hope you receive this well, because if it doesn't, then we're going to be in trouble. But let me just give you an example. Dave, do you mind coming up? Serge, do you mind coming up as well? Would you mind coming up as well? Mike, would you mind coming up as well? And so let's just say, you know, I didn't have my eyes open last night, but I rejoiced with those who made decisions. This week, last night, to place your trust in Jesus. We're rejoicing with those who recommitted, made these decisions with Christ. But let's just say we've got these three brothers here, and think about this. What happens is when human beings come together, right, as the four of us are here, when human beings come together, in a very micro level, what ends up happening is we create culture, right? A way of doing things. So Mount Hermon has a beautiful culture. You can walk in and there's something in the air here. You think that happened by chance? No, there's intentionality, prayer, and leadership, right? But when human beings gather together, we create culture. That could be language, it could be arts, it could be music. We can get together and form a boy band. That's not good culture, that's bad culture, but we can do that as well.
He's a good bass player.
All right, piano player.
Used to be a drummer.
Drummer? Wow, we're set. Okay. And so we can form good culture and we could also form dangerous culture. Right? Isn't that true? Families can create good systems, bad systems. Now, the reason why we have to talk about group or institutional sin is sinful people can create sinful systems. Like, my marriage isn't perfect. I'm not going to talk about my wife because that's not my business. It's because there's junk in my life. I'm bringing that into my marriage. So when we talk about society, because this is it. Many Christians, when I talk about this, it either just goes over their head or they get really upset and they'll say this, Pastor Eugene, I'm really uncomfortable with your teaching. You know, this is really about just a sin issue. It's a sin issue. And my response pastorally is, of course it's a sin issue. Of course, we all agree sin wreaks havoc in lives and even in systems. But when sinful people come together, we can create broken, dysfunctional systems, and we have to acknowledge it. So some of you might be saying, well, we need to find Jesus. So let's come a little closer together, brothers. Thank you so much. Bruce, thank you. And so here we are. We gather together. We create culture. We create systems. And let's just say there's good things we create, and I'm repeating myself, but also bad things that we can create. Got it? Okay. So you're saying it's just a heart issue. It's a heart issue. If we can just kind of, if Jesus meets Mike and he has a heart change or a heart issue, then that's all that we need. So let's just say, Ray's preaching, Mike makes a decision, places trust in Jesus, all is good. Praise God. So Mike, if you can come over here, it's great. Mike has placed his trust in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, while he's met Jesus, there's a culture that we've still created. There's a system that we still created. And some of it might be antithetical to the kingdom of God. Let's say all three of these men meet Jesus, praise God. Can you come back in here, Mike? Do you mind coming up? Would that be okay? Can I ask what your name is?
Vivian.
Vivian? All right, Vivian, why don't you come on up? So they've met Jesus, but we're dismissing the reality that maybe over generations upon generations and centuries upon centuries, there's been some culture that we've created that might be not God-honoring. Does that make sense? And so we'll say, hey, you know what, Vivian, come on up. But we say, no, you're a woman, so why don't you come right here? Just stay with me before you boo me, okay? And I'm not even talking about like complimentarity. For me, one of the reasons why the Me Too movement is so painful in the church is that we don't have healthy systems or cultures for women to feel safe. Because sometimes you created systems and cultures where we only have men speaking to these things. I don't even see you. Where are you? but you see what I'm saying? We're all one in Christ Jesus, but we want you in the back. One of the most painful images that I think we have in the Christian church, and you might know what I'm talking about, you might not, one of the most painful images from the 1960s, maybe 1950s, is an image at a church from the South where it has in the biggest letters the word Jesus saves. Good news, right? Jesus saves. But in front of that sign are 100 KKK people meeting in the church. That is probably an example of dangerous systems. So in Seattle, which always hails itself as one of those progressive cities, about 60 years ago, you can go to every neighborhood and actually look up housing covenants, where it actually says in housing covenants, no black people, no Jewish people, no Asian people, no Mongolian people, no Ethiopian people. And so as Christians, I would say, yes, you matter, but I'm so grateful for my brothers, my sisters, who have a conviction about the, Ray spoke about this last night, about this conviction that it's not just about me, myself, and I, and my growth, but we care about Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God. That's the power. When we gather together, We make personal decisions. We grow. It influences our marriages. We begin to realize that we can't be the whole church without women and men, people of different backgrounds, ethnicities. There's room and grace for people because God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ is enough. And then we begin not just to experience change in our own lives, but there begins to be change in the lives, our neighborhoods, our schools, our families, our culture. May it be so. Let's give them a big round of applause. Guys, thank you guys so much. Now, I need to end in about 3 minutes here, wrapping up the last couple sermons. Man, John 21. Ray mentioned this, but think about what happened to Peter. Jesus restores him. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well. In the majority of the Christian church, in the Eastern Orthodox church, man, they respect and honor the Samaritan woman. But in my opinion, the Samaritan woman is the most underrated evangelist in Christian history. She goes back, life transformed. She goes back to her own village, the village that scorns her, that gossips about her, that marginalizes her, and she shares and testifies about the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this good news? Because the Bible, friends, with the exception of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Bible only has stories of men, women, and children that are imperfect and broken, and it shows to us that God has a very long history of using broken people for his glory and honor. If you're not convinced, all you need to do is open the scriptures, and different pastors over different denominations and generations have compiled lists, and this is my list. It says that Adam and Eve lied, concealed, and accused, and God did not abandon them. Abraham and Sarah were old, which meant back in their culture they were no longer useful to society, had serious marriage issues. Noah was a drunk. Jacob was insecure. Joseph sold into slavery by his own brothers. Imagine what Thanksgiving would have been like for them. Moses had a stuttering and confidence problem. Esther was an orphan. Elijah struggled with depression. Gideon was poor, which meant back then you were cursed by God. Rahab was a prostitute. David had a list too long for this sermon. Jonah was rebellious, unwilling to listen to God's instructions, hated the Ninevites to his core. John the Baptist was just weird. Martha was a workaholic. Samaritan woman had numerous failed relationships. Thomas had doubts after doubts. Matthew was a tax collector who worked for the villainous Roman Empire. Timothy was timid. My point, friends, is add your name to this list. God is not yet done with you. As we close, and with those words, God is not yet done. I'm so grateful that you're here at Family Camp. And I hope the staff here, they understand what I'm saying. It's really important that you don't spend too much time at Family Camp. It's important that you're here to rest, to be restored, to see God as a refuge. But it's important for them that you go back to where God has called you to be. We need you in your neighborhoods. We need you in your schools. We need you in your workplaces. We need you in your communities. We need you in your countries. We need you where God has planted you. And in that space, may God give you rootedness so that you might continue to be light and salt. As you do that, would you know once more that God loves you? So, Father, thank you so much for our time together. God, we need you. We need you as we come before you and confess our sin, our brokenness, And we rejoice that you are a loving God, a loving Father, a good, good Savior. God, would you help us to be wise, to be brave, to be courageous, to be communal, to be rooted in your word. Help us to be women, men, youth, God, that heed the words of Jesus, the instructions of our Lord and Savior. And God, as we go back to our respective places, may you ground us, help us to be light and salt. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.